Now we're continuing in the epistle of Peter, the first epistle. Last week we were involved in the third verse. I actually got no further than the first word of the third verse. So we're going to read, beginning with verse 3. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his manifold mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance uncorrupted, unspotted, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who are guarded by the power of God, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time, in which ye rejoiced, if now for a little bit you have been made sorry through manifold testings, in order that the approval of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be approved through fire, may be found unto praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love, in whom, though now not seeing, yet believing, you rejoice with unutterable joy and full of glory, receiving, attaining the end or the consummation, attaining the consummation of your faith, that is, the salvation of your souls. All right, we'll just stop there. There's more than enough there for another year's messages, but we'll try to move through it as quickly as possible. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his multiplied or manifold mercy, so first of all, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to continually understand that the expressions God and Father, as used through the Scripture, that is, in the sense of Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, would really be a reference to the Godhead, the eternal underlying substance of which Jesus is the human projection. Keep it in that kind of understanding. We must not be philosophical about it, because the concept here must be such as could be grasped by the average person. We would make a mistake to put this ever at a level that the average person couldn't get hold of it. If we do that, we make salvation only really understandable by the intellectual or by the abstractionist type of person. It cannot be made that complex. We just must not do it. Let's simply see the reality of a spiritual Godhead, that is, a being of spirit, who is the author of the whole substance of the universe, and is an eternal being, but is related to us through the Son, Jesus Christ. Now he has raised us again unto, or raised us up unto, a living hope. This is according to his much mercy. I said manifold or multiplied. I think it's a difficult word in Greek to translate, but it means the idea of abundance is all right, according to his abundant mercy. But I think much mercy gives us a pretty good translation. Much mercy. It's the abundance of the mercy of God is beyond human limit, although we do limit it. Unfortunately, we assume that there are conditions and persons concerning which God does not have mercy. Sometimes, even to ourselves, we may feel that He cannot, that His grace is not adequately to exercise over us. But according to this, He has raised us unto a living hope. In Ephesians 1, we have an expression that we are surrounded with grace in the Beloved One. The mercy and grace of God is showered upon us. We may not think so as we observe the distresses of life about us, but I have to remind you that His mercy and His grace are showered upon and surrounding the spirit. Your spirit is couched in a context of grace. It is an impregnable fortress of God. We're only in trouble when we assume that the problems of the flesh penetrate the spirit and make it also a shambles. But that is not so. The spirit is surrounded with the abundant grace of Christ. And you can be perfectly at peace about the condition of your spirit, even though we cannot always say as much for your natural lives. This expression is definitely linked to our conversion, our salvation, because He says He had begotten us again unto a living hope. That is, given us a new birth. So you see, the mercy He's talking about here relates to the Spirit. The Spirit is reborn according to this abundant grace. And this is unto a living hope. We have discussed the word hope here before on some occasions. Let me refresh you in the fact that the hope that is talked of here is not wishful thinking. It is not a vague anticipation of something future. It is a fixed thing. When the ship is out at sea and near some treacherous shoal, and it sees the lighthouse, it has hope. Without the lighthouse, there is no hope. The lighthouse, the light of it is shining, and it remains shining, and the ship has it constantly in view. The storm is heavy, but the hope is there because the lighthouse is there. And that is their hope. The hope that we have in Christ is a real thing. It is not our word, hope, which is a very uncertain kind of word. Hebrews 11:1, he says, faith is the substance of things hoped for. The word substance there in Greek, meaning the underlying consistency of something, the underlying structure. I've used the illustration. For example, here is a building that is poured concrete, but it's going to have a facade, a facing of marble. Now, the concrete is the substance of that facade. All that the people will see is the exquisite marble. But underneath is concrete and steel. Now, that which we hope for is eternal life. But remember that that is a spirit life. The spirit of a man is the most substantial thing about him. Spirit of a person, I should say. the most substantial thing about that person. That's the most, that is the eternal thing. The body is not something of lasting substance. It is a decaying thing, a deteriorating thing. But the spirit is the substance. And if you can see the body is like the marble facade, and the spirit like the concrete and steel substance under the facade, you have some sense of what is being said here. Now when he says faith is the substance of things hoped for, we go to this point. Faith is our commitment to Christ. The word faith really means commitment. To believe means to commit in the Greek text. Faith is our commitment to Christ. It is that spiritual interaction that ties us to Christ. It is not the facade of feeling, which may be at times very lovely and at times very distressing and depressing. It's not the facade of feeling. It is the substance of a spiritual communion with God. Such faith is a gift of God. I've said before, it has nothing to do with the mind, has nothing to do with marshaling all the arguments why we ought to believe a certain thing and then depending upon them. Faith is a process whereby God communicates His Spirit to us, and that body of faith within us represents the point of communion, the channel, perhaps, of communion, at least the terminal point. By terminal, of course, we mean that connecting point, you see. So, all of these things relating to this word hope, what does it mean? We are born again or born anew unto a living hope. It means then that there is within us a substantial touch of Christ that gives us a deep, subtle conviction of the reality of the things that we are believing in. And that hope lasts with us. It is only hope in that currently we are in trouble. We're in the storm. But of course, the storm, generally speaking, would have no effect upon the lighthouse, unless, of course, it's the kind of storm that wipe out the whole point or island. But basically, we say that the lighthouse remains secure apart from the storm. The ship is in the bosom of the storm, but the lighthouse is not. The lighthouse remains unaffected by the storm. The lighthouse then remains the constant beacon of hope for these people who know that as long as they have the lighthouse in view, they are not going to be crushed upon the rocks. That's what he means by a living hope. You can go in it day by day, and however dark the circumstances that surround you, that beacon light of hope still exists, and that's what helps us to keep going. I think we mentioned this, maybe used this illustration a couple of weeks ago, but it's apropos here. The new book we're writing on the chase, talking about life being sometimes like a tragicomedy. You see, it's on every hand distressing and frustrating and disappointing. And that's the tragic part of it. But still, there are just enough laughs to stay the dagger of self-destruction. You see. In other words, there's enough in, normally speaking, while one would look at life very pessimistically, there still are enough elements in it that the average person maintains the desire to live. I mean, this is the nature of life today. Well, the hope that Christ gives us within keeps us from being totally disillusioned with life. So this is what makes life for us worthwhile, not because circumstances are good, but because we know that God has for us a kind of fulfillment that totally compensates for the severity of the storm. We have this living hope, then, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. the great forerunner of all resurrections, the confirmation that we are on the right track in our belief. But this is unto an inheritance uncorrupted, unspotted, unfading. It is the perpetual fountain of youth. There's no way that Satan can get at our inheritance. And there's no way he can get at our spirit. Now, looking at that inheritance, unspotted and unfading, the only thing in life worthwhile, of course, because everything else fades and is spotted, it's the constant challenge of life to try and avoid the spotting, but it does not stay very well. We do not stay the spotting very well. My own unhappy problem is that every time I put on a clean suit, it somehow seems to attract in ways not before done by other suits, it attracts the spots. You know how that goes. The moment you get the suit out of the cleaner, that's when the spotting takes place. You can wear some old rag all week and nothing touches you. And the moment you put on a clean suit, the coffee heads for you like to a magnet. But that's true of all things in life, that they spot, that they fade, they are deteriorating around us. But this unspotted, unfading, uncorrupted inheritance is being kept, or has been treasured up. There's a good translation here. It has been treasured up in heaven for us who are guarded by the power of God. Now, do you see this? Your inheritance is kept for you, and you are kept for your inheritance. It's a two-way street. Like the guardian of an individual. Here's a young person whose family has all gone and left a large fortune, and then the guardian is appointed. And if he's a faithful and wise guardian, he'll see to it that the inheritance is properly handled so that it won't deteriorate. That is, that it won't be cut into by unwise investments and so forth. A proper guardian would see that the inheritance was preserved for the heir. By the same token, as a guardian would see that the heir was preserved for the inheritance. A happy arrangement, and that is what God has for us. Never mind that as his heirs and his children, we are in and out of difficulty or in and out of mischief. Like all children, we human beings have our share of mischief. But we can relax in this hope. That's the meaning of this great living hope. The beacon is out there, guiding us. On the other hand, the captain is in the ship, seeing that it gets safely to land. So we belong to a fraternity of believers, of a fraternity that is kept in the bosom of the Father. And remember that however you feel or think or whatever deeds get in the way, you're still part of his family and you're still being kept. Some of the losses we suffer are earthly losses. By carelessness, we may indeed bring upon ourselves many problems. They're not fatal. This is a confirmation that however serious your problem is, even if it causes you great distress in the natural world, it's not a fatal thing in terms of carrying over into the world of Christ, that is, into the future. So that guarding of us and keeping of our inheritance and the guarding of us is a beautiful situation that God has developed. And this, of course, is by the power of God, the Greek word dunamis, which has to do with raw power, as against, say, exousia, which means authority. We are kept through faith unto salvation. Here comes our word faith again, but it is no problem to us. Don't stop again and think, well, if I'm kept through faith, I'm not sure whether my faith is strong enough to keep me or not. The answer to that, of course, is it's not your faith. Your faith would not be strong enough to keep you. It is that body of belief that God has injected into our spirit. That thing which causes the proper perspective to be exercised. The thing that which keeps us tied to Christ. In some golf clubs, for the highly privileged, they have the phenomenon of a new golf cart that works with a magnetic system, and the person attaches a unit to his back, and to the belt or the back of them, and then the little cart follows that magnet wherever you go. You can walk any direction, the little cart's following you. I think it's called a rover. It's not a bad name. So they stick the golf clubs in there, and then you just walk along, and the cart just follows you like a dog. By that electromagnetic current that's set up in some way to of attraction. So. Now, that isn't a bad illustration of the point here, that the faith that we have is like that signal, that unit that gives out the signal that picks up on Christ. The faith is there. The moment it's put there by God, it is a communication point that keeps us always tied to Christ. And this is ready to be revealed in the last time. The implications of our faith are beyond us. We do far too much explaining of it because we explain it away. Far too much theological analysis of the meanings of salvation. It simply means that we are tied to Christ. It does not include numerous kinds of religious exercises. It's so simple. You're tied to Christ when you ask for it. The Zulu in Africa, or the Mongolian on the borders of China, wherever one is, the simplicity of merely identifying with God can be understood. But the intricacies of many of our faith manuals could not be understood. How many of the manuals that you may have seen spelling out just exactly how to conduct one's faith would even be valid in another country, because the conditions are such that the idiom is such and conditions are such that there's no way to take Western propositions, for example, and really imbue Eastern philosophers with it. I say no way. I mean, it's not very likely. The salvation we have is a very simple kind of a thing. And if we merely accept the idea that God is that magnet and we're the followers of God, we have taken Christ into our hearts, we have the essence of salvation. But if we make it fuzzy by our religious rules and so forth, we're in difficulty. In the last days, however, he is going to reveal this to it. I've said to you before, the moment you hit your eternal abode, you're going to have a mind that immediately apprehends all the things that are there. Like I've said before, we're not going to have to line up in interminable queues to ask questions of Jesus. It would be a very cumbersome process if we sat down, everyone had an opportunity to sit down and ask all the questions they would like to ask of Jesus. And you take your great list of questions with you that were never answered by this party because he didn't know enough to answer. So you can take those lists of questions up to Jesus, but I'm saying to you, you won't need to sit down and ask him, because the moment you enter the kingdom, you'll already know. Your mind will suddenly be open. The Bible says, then shall we know even as also we are known. So this whole matter and the implication of salvation, which we do not understand now, will be made clear to us there. And again, I have to say, it is the effort of the church to understand these things that has caused the division. If one would just simply say, look, we follow Jesus Christ, shake hands, brother, we'd be fine. But people have to go into the intricacies of just exactly how it is that we follow Christ. We are this particular brand of follower versus this particular brand. So here's someone who says, well, you have to have the Holy Spirit, you have to have this, you have to have that, you see. Well, of course, we do have the Holy Spirit when Christ comes into our hearts, but there is a division set up in the practice of our faith which demolishes the simplicities that Christ intended. That is, they are only understandable by people who understand our kind of culture. Our efforts in Christendom to propositionalize the meaning of Christ have ended in division within the body, unfortunately. In which, he says, you rejoice, if now for a season, if need be, you've been made sorry through manifold testings. Now, here he's using the word angaliao for rejoicing, but notice the contrast here. Here are people who are rejoicing, but who've been made sorry. The idea of rejoicing must have something deeper in it than the idea of merely being hilarious or jubilant. Jesus Christ was never jubilant. He was apparently always at peace and satisfied with his life, but you do not find Jesus leading parades. You find him breaking up a few, like the funeral processions. Once you lose the corpse, there's no more reason for the funeral procession. So he broke up some of their good times. In the case of the daughter of Jairus that was dead, the mourners had already gathered. And they were starting their professional chanting, which was to them a fulfillment. And I'm sure that they were very sorry when they couldn't carry on any further in their games. Jesus was not one to lead jubilation jamborees because it's not time for jubilee yet. While the patient is sick, we do not have jubilant parties. But I'm showing you that there is such a thing as a rejoicing in the midst of sorrow. And the rejoicing has to do with the deep sense of contentment that Christ is with us no matter what. That's rejoicing in the Spirit. Now, the reason for the testing and the sorrow is the approval of faith. Job says, when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Only God knows how much he needs to do in the heart of each of us to handle our needs, to test our faith, and we have to leave it to him to do that. Though it be tried with fire, it might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom, though not seeing, ye love, and not beholding, yet believing, ye rejoice with unutterable joy and glorify. Now, unutterable joy is not human hilarity. That's where we get the key to it. Unutterable joy means joy that cannot be articulated, joy that cannot be expressed. Now, when that is interpreted, when the word joy is interpreted by or expressed by outward manifestations, is no longer unutterable. So it loses the quality of being unspeakable. I can think of, course, I've been in many, many such meetings, I can think of lots of things that would be lots of ways that there could be greater rejoicing or greater joy than is expressed in some of the meetings I've been in. In other words, to refer to that as being the unspeakable joy would be ridiculous, because there's so much more than that. And the attaining of the consummation of faith, the salvation of our soul. The consummation, the telos, the ending of the whole matter is salvation. Salvation. When the disciples were given the gift of being able to handle unclean spirits, they came back to the Lord rejoicing. They said, why, Lord, even the spirits are subject to us. And Jesus said, don't rejoice in that. That's nothing. Rejoice that your souls are written in the book of life. Now that's worth rejoicing over. But the joy of that is too deep to make a great issue of it. It's a deep satisfaction. There's a limit to how much praise we can bear, want to bear. If you have done some piece of work that someone appreciates it, the first two or three times they thank you, you will be pleased perhaps, but if they keep it up, it can become an aggravation and begins to diminish the value of the thanks. So our rejoicing over salvation can be diminished by too much outward articulation of it. It suffers in the expressing. So the deeper joy is an unexpressed joy that goes on within you and is manifested by your not fussing with your faith. Whenever people are fussing with their faith, you know there's insecurity there. But when you can just go about your daily tasks without constantly feeling your spiritual pulse, you see, and just go on with your life, you are saying in a way, there's no way that I can really make a manifestation of that love and grace within me, but I will, by my silence in the matter, show that I don't have to do it, you see. I don't have to. The gratitude is there without it. Let me just finish this thought here. The matter of the trial of the faith. We go back to Job's statement, when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Job went through great trials, great sufferings, and we will perhaps, some of us more than others, go through very serious trials. At every point, God sits as the refiner of this metal, this ore, to remove the dross, and not one degree of heat too much is given you. But the refiner of your ore is giving you whatever amount of heat he thinks you can stand to burn away the dross. If you are having great difficulties, assume that God has great confidence in you. Well, we'll stop. Father, we thank you for these words tonight. The Spirit of Christ manifested in us as we've studied together. We can continue to bless the hearts of these children of yours. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.